The following message is the 130th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based in Romans 11 verses 1 through 6 and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 6, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
The model of preaching the Word of God that is set before us in the Scripture, especially in the example of the Apostle Paul, is that of declaring the whole counsel of God. There are a variety of ways to do that. One of the simplest is to follow the expository method, the consecutive expository method, as we do ordinarily in this place. It is with this method in view in which the preacher is not left completely to himself to determine the text to be preached on, where his prejudices do not enter in at the level of the selection of the text, but we preach the passages that we come to next in the consecutive opening of whatever portion of God's Word it is. And by this method, we come to chapters and to themes that ordinarily would not be taken up. And such is the case today. We come to Romans 11. For some time, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, with a view to preaching all the way to the end, and to see whether it be in a section that we take up as a paragraph, or whether it be just a verse, in some cases a single word, but in any case with a view to seeing the whole counsel of God as he has revealed it in this form in his word. We come to chapter 11, which is part of a larger section in the letter itself. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with the question of the relationship of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. In the preceding two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, Paul has addressed the status of his Jewish countrymen under the gospel. And he recognizes that most of them indeed have rejected Christ. Most of them have opposed the gospel. And therefore, most of them, in spite of the covenant made with Abraham, are still in their sins. And he has explained this fact, this reality, a very painful reality to him, as he has revealed in these chapters also his heart towards his Jewish countrymen. But he explains this reality in several ways. In chapter 9, we saw that he appealed to the pattern of God's past working amongst Abraham's descendants. And he has shown us that from the very beginning, that God's promises have not concerned all of Abraham's descendants, his merely natural descendants, but that the covenant children and the heirs of the blessing that is promised have included, for example, Isaac, but not Ishmael, and Jacob, and not Esau. And as he has further opened up this theme, we have seen in the remainder of the chapter that even among the children of Jacob, only a remnant of true believers were saved. Paul likewise has explained the present state of his Jewish countrymen by pointing to God's sovereign election of some and his rejection of others. Paul has taken pains to show that this method of proceeding has not involved God in any way in unrighteousness, but he has affirmed that Jehovah is the sovereign dispenser of mercy, who for his own good purposes gives mercy to some sinners and hardens others. And then beginning toward the end of chapter 9, Paul further has asserted that the Jews are to be blamed for their own spiritual state. He speaks of the remarkable opportunities that they have had to know and to hear the truth. They have had remarkable opportunities compared to any other nation upon the earth to hear the gospel, remarkable opportunity to believe on Christ, and yet they have refused to do so. So that Paul says, the words of the Lord through Isaiah are fulfilled in them all day long. I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, in chapter 11, which we will begin today, Paul brings this section of his letter to a close by speaking of the present and of the future dealings of God with Israel. And the climax of all that he has to say is found in chapter 11 and verse 26 in the words, "And so all Israel will be saved." Now, that text has attracted most of the attention that has been given to this chapter in the history of its interpretation. There are one or two here present who have voiced repeatedly their interest in this particular phrase as to what it means. Well, we'll come to that in due time. But we're going to have to determine Paul's meaning when he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." We will have to determine his meaning on the basis of what he says along the way. And so we come today to chapter 11, the first 10 verses John Murray has called the remnant and the remainder. Well, we're going to look at the first 6 verses at what Paul says about the remnant. Now let's read the text, Romans 11, verses 1 through 6. "In view then of all that Paul has said on the subject of Israel's relation to the gospel, he says, 'I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, or certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself, or I have left for myself, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Paul addresses in this passage the subject of the remnant. The word remnant simply means that which is left or that which is left over. We've seen this idea already in these chapters, in chapter 9 and verse 27, where Paul quoted Isaiah 10 verses 21 and 22. There we read, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." We saw when we examined that text that the promise of God to Abraham was not voided even by the judgment that fell upon Judah, but rather that promise was fulfilled in a remnant of true believers who were the objects of God's saving mercy. This remnant's faith was in stark contrast to the prevailing unbelief of the remainder of the Jews. Isaiah's prophecy therefore witnessed to the fact, to the truth of the words, what Paul had introduced at the opening of chapter 9, that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. That is, they are not all the spiritual Israel who are of physical or national or natural Israel. And Paul has applied this prophecy to the relation that the Jews still have to God's promises. The majority of faithless Israel in Paul's day who reject Messiah and whose identity is known by their rejection of Messiah, Paul says, will be judged with a sure and a quick and a full and a righteous judgment. And as in Isaiah's day, Paul says, the Lord is carrying out his promise, the promise made to Abraham, by preserving a faithful remnant, that is, a body who are the special objects of God's sovereign mercy. And he affirms that indeed is it so much the case that they are to trace their salvation to the sovereign mercy of God, that except for that mercy, they too would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Paul now in this chapter comes once again to the question of Israel's place in the outworking of God's covenant with Abraham. And he begins with this question. I say then, has God cast away or has he rejected his people? And taking those words in the context in which Paul speaks them, what he means is, will God no longer show his saving mercy to Israel? Has he removed his covenant away from his chosen people? I say then, has God cast away or rejected his people? Now, those of you who have been with us from the first have seen Paul use an expression many times already in this letter to the Romans. It is the expression that is translated in the King James Version as God forbid. Other versions take it as certainly not. But it is a very emphatic expression. Literally translated, it means it must not be or it cannot be. Whatever conclusion is to be drawn from the facts of the case, this idea that it applies to God in a certain way as to cast a negative light on him, Paul says, God forbid, it must not be, it cannot be. And here, when Paul asked the question, has God cast off or rejected his people, he says, it must not be. The first time we saw that expression back in chapter 3, Paul there declared that regardless of how men may twist it, that the gospel does not subvert in any way God's faithfulness to his promises. And that's how Paul is using it here. He's making the same point. No matter how men may view the gospel so as to complain concerning its principles and its application, they are not to deduce from these things that God is unrighteous or God is unfaithful in any way to his promises. Paul is saying God is indeed faithful to the promises he's made to Abraham. He is faithful to the Israel of God. And Paul confirms this emphatic denial that God has rejected Israel by saying, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the way that he connects this to what goes before implies that he's citing his own case as proof of God's continuing mercy to Israel. God is not cast off. Has God cast off his people? Well, the answer is no. Paul says, for I am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, in his writings, occasionally cites his own case as proof of certain principles. In 1 Timothy 1, for example, he cites his own case as testimony to the grace that is available, the saving grace that is available, the opportunity that is available to even the worst of sinners. Well, here he cites his case to prove that God still saves Jews who call upon him. But Paul does not stop there. He doesn't simply stop with saying, well, God has not cast off his people because I'm an Israelite and he didn't cast me off. Though that is true, that's not the ultimate proof that Paul offers of the premise that he's arguing. He appeals to great themes and he appeals to things that relate to the very acting of God himself. look again at the text. God has not cast away, verse 2, his people whom he foreknew. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, Paul has appealed to this idea before, hasn't he? If you look back to chapter 8, and to the end of that chapter, towards the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 28, he has said, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Paul appeals at that point to the foreknowledge of God. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And when we examined that text a couple of months ago, we saw that there's a couple of things here that indeed are very important for Paul's use of the exact same word in chapter 11. In fact, this is the only place anywhere else in Paul's writings that this word appears. Romans 8 and Romans 11. We saw that this idea of foreknowledge does not mean that God is pictured as having foreseen human actions and therefore responded to what he foreseen. That's not at all the flavor of the word. We've also seen that the mere idea that the word implies foreordination is not sufficient. For there's another word in the text that bears that weight: whom he foreknew, he also predestined or foreordained. And so what we discovered was, when we examined the root of the word, that the word has a rich depth to it, and that where it is used with reference to persons, in some texts it denotes not a mere knowing about the persons in view, but a knowing of the persons in view that has the quality of personal attachment and even love. And this led John Murray, for example, to say that the expression "whom he foreknew" means whom he set his regard on, or whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight. It is language that is virtually equivalent to "whom he foreloved." Now again, Paul uses this word in chapter 11. And we must assume, since this is the only other place in his writing, separated only by a couple of chapters, that he's using it in exactly the same way. And so in saying that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, Paul's point is that the persons in view, as he has described it in chapter 8, the persons in view are the objects of a series of divine saving works. That is, they have been foreknown, they have been predestined, they have been called, and they have been justified, and they will be glorified. And concerning these whom God has foreknown, those who have been the objects of his distinguishing mercy from eternity, Paul has said that the casting off of these persons is impossible. As he's already said, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Those who have been the object of God's foreknowledge and of his election and of his predestination and of his calling will never be cast off. Paul also continues his defense of his denial that God has not cast off his people by appealing not just to theological principles, not just to his own example, not just to theological principles or things that relate to the activity of God in salvation. But he continues his defense of his denial that the gospel does not mean that God has cast off the Jews by appealing to the history of God's dealings in the days of the prophet Elijah. Look at what he says, please, in verse 2. Or do you not know? Paul appeals to a well-known incident. Anyone who had read the scriptures would know of the account of Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And so Paul says, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The text is 1 Kings 19. It records the events that followed the victory over the prophets of Baal. You'll remember that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, that whoever was God, whether it be Jehovah or Baal, should answer with fire to consume the altars and the sacrifices that had been prepared. And the prophets of Baal had all the day long been dancing around, calling upon Baal, cutting themselves with stones, and there had been no answer. And when Elijah's turn came, he not only set the sacrifice in order, but he asked for barrels of water to be brought and poured over the sacrifice and poured over the wood and poured over the altar. So much so that it filled trenches around the altar. And then he prayed to God one prayer. And fire from heaven came and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, and the scripture says even licked up the water out of the trenches. And what a victory there was that day. And yet, before the day is done, Elijah is running for his life from Queen Jezebel. And God stops him. God confronts him. And Elijah complains to the Lord. He says, in my zeal for you, I am alone in all of Israel. All the others have profaned your altars. All the others have turned away from you. The children of Israel, he says, have forsaken your covenant, and I alone am left. And now they seek my life. And the Lord calms Elijah down. And he answers him and tells him that he has left a faithful remnant. He has preserved, he has kept for himself a faithful remnant, 7,000, he says, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, when Elijah complained, when he said that, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, that was correct. They had. Amongst the great masses of the population of Israel, most were Baal worshippers. They were apostates who did not love nor did they obey Jehovah. Elijah was right on that point. He was wrong on the point that he alone was left. The Lord says, I have left, or I have kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee in Baal, or to Baal. Now the word in the Hebrew text translated, I have kept, or I have left 7,000, the verb there, kept or left, is the root from which the term remnant comes. And so what he is saying is, I have kept a remnant who have not bowed the knee, who still serve me, who still listen to me, who still obey me, who still walk with me. I have kept them. I have kept them for myself, as Paul quotes the text. Though most of the Israelites were apostates, so that Elijah rightly pleaded against them, Jehovah had kept for himself a remnant of true believers who yet trusted in him and yet obeyed him. And Paul uses the imagery of 1 Kings 19 to say that comparable to what the Lord did in the days of Elijah, he says, even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The question is, has God cast off his people? Paul's answer, no. At the present time, just as it was in the days of Elijah, so it is now, though most of Israel is apostate, most of Israel does not believe in the Lord, most of Israel does not obey him and does not walk with him, most of Israel does not want his son and does not want to hear the gospel. But even as it was in the days of Elijah, God has a remnant from amongst the people of the Jews, even at this very day. It is a remnant according, he says, to an election of grace. There is, Paul is saying, at the present, a group of faithful Jews who believed on Christ, whose present existence as an Israel within Israel, a spiritual Israel within the larger national Israel, a remnant whose existence fully accords with the pattern of God's past dealings with the seed of Abraham, and a remnant that proves that God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Again, the Jewish nation as a whole has forsaken the Lord. They've refused his prophets. They've killed the Christ. The great prophet like Moses has appeared among them, and they have crucified him and refused him and will not hear him. But God yet has a people. In the midst of all that, there's a remnant of the Jews who have not forsaken the covenant, who proved their election by their faith in Jesus as the Christ. And as Elijah was not alone in Israel, so Paul the Israelite is not alone in Israel in his faith of Christ, in his faith in Christ. At both points, there is an Israel within Israel. And as in Elijah's day, so these exist because Jehovah has left for himself, because he has acted in sovereign mercy and in sovereign grace, he has dealt with them as vessels of mercy. Their existence, Paul says, is according to the election of grace. And with these words, Paul, in a sense, has brought us round full circle, hasn't he? God's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in a remnant. It's being fulfilled in a remnant effectually called from among the Gentiles, but also from among the Jews. Their existence is to be traced to the eternal counsels of God, who has chosen them, that is, elected them, has foreknown them, has predestined them, has called them, and justified them through faith in his Son. And this election, which has made all the difference between those who are vessels of mercy and those who are vessels of wrath, this election, Paul says, is completely, it is wholly of grace, and is in no way based on works, which was the principle that the Jews sought to follow in their dealings with God. The idea that election would be based on works or based on grace, these ideas are mutually exclusive. As Paul says in verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. a gospel which declares salvation by faith through grace in Jesus Christ has no place in it for the works of the law as a basis by which men are justified. No place in it at all. The gospel does not call men to work their way to heaven. The gospel does not call men to perform their way to heaven. The gospel does not call men to merit their way to heaven. The gospel does not call men to earn their way to heaven. The gospel calls men to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in Him, that He and the gospel preached is an expression of grace, unmerited favor, the favor of God to sinners in the forgiveness of our sins. In chapter 9 and verse 11, Paul had said that the purpose of God according to election is not of works but of Him who calls. His meaning, which was exemplified in the case of Jacob and Esau, for he says, they were not yet born, nor had they done either good or evil. But Paul's meaning, coupled with what he says here, is that God's election of any sinner to salvation with the result that He calls them and justifies them, will glorify them, is of grace alone, which comes from God alone, and not in any way from the sinner's works, either before or after he is justified. As one writer has said, the elect were chosen not because of what they had done or would do, but solely on the basis of God's unmerited favor. And Jonah put it the simplest way of all: salvation is of the Lord. Now, we have come this morning to observe the Lord's table. And you may be thinking, well, this passage in Romans 11, 1 through 6, though it was the next passage that we were to come to in our consecutive exposition of the letter, though this is where we're at, what is here that points us to the Lord's table? Well, I suggest to you that what points us to the Lord's table is this word grace. God's gift of His Son was an act of pure grace. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 5? God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still meriting nothing but His wrath, without any merit whatever to earn His favor, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God gave His Son as an act of pure grace. He gives salvation as an act of pure grace. He says, "Look to Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He says, "Call upon Me and you will be saved. Believe on My Son and you will be saved. You will be delivered from your sins. And I will bless you with the gift of My Spirit to dwell in you as the principle of a new life, even as a fountain of living waters from within." All of this is the language of grace. He does not say, "Pay me first, and I will give." He does not say, "Do, and I will give." He says, "Come." He says, "Look." He says, "Believe." He says, "Trust." He says, "Receive." It is a gospel of grace for from beginning to end. And that's what this table signifies. It signifies the gracious giving of God's Son and the gracious salvation that is offered through Him. Now, why would men not want that? Why would they not desire to have a free salvation, a full salvation that answers completely to their need as sinners? Why, in stubbornness of heart, would men not want that? The answer is because of stubbornness of heart. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's an offer of grace. In a moment, we'll come to the table there to remember the Lord Jesus, but also to remember that it is all of grace, whether it be Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, whatever the circumstance of your life, if you are a saved sinner, it is of grace. And if you are to be saved, it will be by grace. But as we come to this table, brethren, let's remember our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has been made salvation unto us. He has been made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You and we ask, Lord, Your blessing upon our observance of the table. We pray, Lord, that You would graciously help us to see the grace that You have woven into the very fabric of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us by this visible symbol of the gospel, that You would teach us indeed concerning Your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.